Morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day. Hope you've had a fantastic morning, mums. Did you get breakfast in bed and that sort of thing? Breakfast in bed makes me sort of shiver a little bit. I can't stand yucky mess food, and I just feel like the crumbs are going to get all through the bed. And is anyone else worried about that? Or is it just, I'm a bit weird. Yeah, and the kids are jumping on the bed and everything's slopping around. And yeah. Well, anyway, hope you had a good breakfast in bed. Hope you got that great Mother's Day gift from a Mother's Day store at school that you paid the money for and you probably didn't want. Hope that was good. And hope you get some great craft from church that you can hang on the fridge alongside all the other craft that you get every day of the week. No, we hope it's a wonderful day. Really have a great time. Phil. But we really want to particularly honour and acknowledge how wonderful mums are. Also to acknowledge it can be a painful day, it can be a difficult day, but we want to honour mothers and motherhood. And I think that mothering tends to be something in our society that has been somewhat devalued. I think that's probably the case because our society is particularly driven by money. And so any sort of work that produces some sort of financial reward for the person working, we particularly value. And the more money you receive, the more valuable that sort of thing is. You'd think as a society we'd value what was intrinsically valuable and important to our society. But rather, as a society, I think we've increasingly valued that which provides lots of money for the worker. And mothering, some of the most fundamental and important work in any society, and so thoroughly hard and continuous and constant work, is an unpaid work. And so mothering, I believe, is sadly undervalued, devalued in our society because there's no actual cash return for it. But mothers play such a fundamental and important role in every society in bearing, nurturing, raising, forming children into responsible adults of character at great cost themselves. So this morning we want to praise and applaud and honour mums and mothering. Great work, well done. And mothering is it's a beautiful thing because of the love that mothers often display to their kids. When mothers love in a way that's fully formed and flourishing, it's a truly beautiful thing. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, actually, is beauty. Not mere physical, outward beauty, though of course I could go on all morning if I described each of the mums here. How's that? But a deeper beauty. A beauty that's far deeper and far more foundational and far more profound. It's the beauty of self-giving love. Because motherhood is a prime example of this beauty. When mothers love in this sort of way, they exhibit an incredible beauty for us to look at. In fact, they're like little illustrations walking around all the time, reminding us of what true love could look like. Self-giving love. And it's a wonderful thing because when we see that sort of love, it reminds us what the Bible is talking about when it talks about love. Self-giving love, costly love, not mere sentimentalism, not mere warm feelings, not mere emotionalism, but the kind of love that actually gives, the kind of love that actually costs, the kind of love that actually sacrifices, the kind of love that thinks about and cares about the other person and wants what's best for them and does what's best for them, even if it's not easy for them to do. It's for their good, genuinely. Self-giving love is such a wonderful, powerful, and beautiful thing, and we see it regularly displayed by mothers. Now, we all have mothers, different sorts of mothers. Some have been terrific at this. Some have experienced difficulty in this sort of area, and we all have a mix. But by and large, mothers are these wonderful illustrations of this sort of love. When I was a kid, this huge spider, my mum tells this story, this huge spider fell out of the tree, one of those, I think it's a bird-eating type of spiders. It saw my little head and it thought, that's a bird. And it dropped out of the tree and landed on my head. And my mum looked at it and she's terrified of spiders, like totally arachnophobic, even of like tiny little spiders. And so this huge hairy thing's terrifying. She reaches over, grabs it, hurls it off my head, and she always finishes that story by saying, and that's how much I love you. and it's true, like for her that was a terrifying moment, and yet she did what was best for me to protect and look after me because she loved me. But you know what, when I think of how much my mum loves me, I think of night after night she was woken by me as a crying baby, and she got up every night, fed me, cared for me, looked after me. I think of the countless gross nappies that I put out that she changed, and I think of the millions upon millions of meals that she cooked day after day to feed and nourish me. That's hard work. That's grinding work. That's giving work. I think of her driving me to school and to this sport and to that sport and to that sport. I think of her constantly thinking about me, caring for me, what's best for me, thinking about worrying for me, expending energy worrying about me rather than herself, and all the work that she did and my dad did for me and for my sisters, the tenderness that came towards us. I think about when I was 7 and I broke my leg and I was laid up in hospital for 2 months, my mum and my dad every morning, every afternoon came in, how was I going, brought me stuff, looked after me, the experiences of life that she and my father provide. I think of a lifetime of my mother and my father giving of themselves to me. Now, they're far from perfect. They're just parents like many parents. But it's as if their lives weren't really about them. Their lives are about me, giving for me, paying the cost for me, not grudgingly, but willingly, happily, tenderly. And I'm sure that many of you can relate thinking about your mum in these sort of terms. Self-giving love. When mothers live the way, this life of love as it was meant to be lived, it's a wonderful, beautiful illustration of self-giving love. You think about the very process of motherhood from the beginning. From its very start, at core, it is an expression of self-giving love. You know, from the moment that you become pregnant, that wonderful little life growing inside you is totally dependent upon you. Without you, this little life will die. From conception, this wonderful little life is feeding on you like a little parasite. You know, it's sucking the very life out of you, everything you eat. It's taking a part of it. It makes you crazy hungry or feel really sick or have cravings for weird food, and it changes your body. It grows and it grows and it grows and it, but it looks lovely still, of course. You know, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult to sleep. Sometimes it's actually hard to move around freely, and there's all these foods that you really want to eat. You want to get into your brie and your cabanossi and your salami and your wine and your 9 months. I can't have any of that if I care about this little pregnancy. Very costly to the mother. And it appears that giving birth is not that easy either. But after 9 months, you've made it. You know, you've been through all that hard time and you just kick back, enjoy life again. Then there's breastfeeding. The baby that was feeding on you from the inside is now feeding on you from the outside, and it's tiring and energy draining, and they constantly wake at night and you think, dads, you should be getting up and looking after the kids. And we're thinking, look, I don't have the tools to be helpful at this particular moment. The creating filthy nappies, the babies, not the dads. And that's just the start of a life of self-giving to your kids. There's a physical intensity that's going on when the kids are young. There's an emotional intensity as they get into their teenage years, and then they grow up to adulthood, and yet your heart is still with them. You never stop being a mum, and it keeps going. And all of it, sacrifice, cost, is wonderfully, caringly given. A mother's love is just a very, very beautiful thing, self-giving, costly sacrifice. We see it more broadly than motherhood, of course, in many areas. We see it in husbands and wives. I've seen wonderfully marriages where the spouses so care for each other. When one gets sick, terrible sickness, palliative sickness, deep depression, whatever it may be, but the other cares and nurtures, is alongside and is faithful, nothing will sever that bond and care. It's sacrificial, it's costly, but it's willing, it's tender, it's beautiful. It moves us somewhere deep inside. And you can tell that's the case because even still today when you watch movies, it's in movies, it's in books and has been throughout the centuries, sacrifice is a major theme. This idea that someone would give up for another, that it would be costly for me so that it might go well for them, particularly that I might give up my life so that someone else might live. You might not be into the whole Avengers thing, but if you've got kids, particularly young boys or older boys, the Avengers thing is big, but it's big in our society. Avengers, the Endgame, took 11 days to gross $2 billion. That's how popular it is. Second biggest grossing film of all time. But regularly you watch those movies, the Avengers, Marvel sort of movies, sacrifice is built in. Almost every movie, someone in love gives up themselves for others, whether it be for the human race or someone they care about, or because we know deep at heart that that is the most beautiful and moving thing we could possibly imagine. And so it's built into our very art, if you could call that art. And mothers show us again and again this wonderful illustration of self-giving love. But can I tell you this morning, the best love of the best mother is a very pale reflection of God's love for us. The best love of the absolute best mother is a very thin and pale reflection of God's love for us. Let me tell you this morning about the most beautiful way of life, and it's this. It's being loved by God and then loving others the way God has loved us. That's the most beautiful way of life. Firstly, it's being loved by God. That's the most beautiful thing here. Have a look with me in that passage that was just read, 1 John chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Now, what does that mean that God is love? Well, not that he's the force of love. You know, and so wherever you see love between people, well, that's God, the force working. No. It's something far more profound than that. The Bible teaches us that God is a personal being, an all-powerful, almighty, eternal personal being. But central to his very being and character is that he is loving, perfectly, wonderfully, beautifully loving, so much so that you could describe him as love. God is love. And any love that exists anywhere at all, in all of his creation, in this universe, ultimately flows from the fact that he is love. He is the eternal, all-powerful, mighty being of wonderful goodness and love. He has and can only ever always be loving. All that flows from him is self-giving, costly, sacrificial love. Now, that's not us, is it? You think how easily it is for us to be unloving towards people. You think how hard it is that we find to love certain people, but God is only ever, always loving eternally, in every circumstance, in every moment, in every way, always and forever. He is the fountainhead. He is the spring, the source of all love that flows into this universe. It all comes from him. He's the source. And he's actually created this universe out of self-giving love, not out of his need, not out of his selfishness. He didn't need it. He didn't need us. He doesn't need this universe. No. He created out of the overflow of his love to give, to serve, to bring life and hope and fruit and love. And every interaction that God has with all that is created is always loving. Even so, when he's being just, because it's an expression of his love. When he's punishing wrongdoing, it's actually an expression of true love. It's loving to punish wrong. It's unloving not to do nothing. It's unloving to do nothing about it. And God is only ever always loving towards all that's created. But even prior to creating it all, God has existed within himself in a relationship of perfect love for all eternity. Because God, while being one being, is three persons in one being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so has existed eternally loving one another for all eternity. Father to Son, Spirit, Spirit to Father and Son. Perfect love, self-giving, sacrificial for all eternity. And so from within that relationship of no need of perfect love, he creates the overflow of his love for us, for the world. And he's designed us so that we are to live lives responding in love to him and love to one another. Now, we've blown that, haven't we? But this is the God of love. It is very nature to give in love. His very character to give in love. Everything he does in love and all that he creates is designed to be about love. There's this very famous moment in John's Gospel, John 13. Actually, we'll go there. I think it'll come up on the screen too. Come with me to John 13. Where Jesus, on the night before he's executed on the cross, kneels down like a slave and washes his disciples' feet. It's an incredible moment of service. This is the King of Kings, and he's washing the disciples' feet. Have a look with me at John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He's going to die. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now catch this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Now, this is the same guy writing who wrote 1 John. He was one of Jesus' closest mates. He'd seen Jesus for the last 3 years and all that he had done, and he records this as an eyewitness. Jesus here, we see doing an incredible act of service, menial, slave-like service, bowing down, washing his disciples' feet. But it's a little picture of, and a little illustration of what he will do the next day. I'm serving you now, Jesus is showing, but my real act of service is coming tomorrow. Well, I'll die on the cross to serve you fully and cleanse you from all sin. But notice the reason that John gives Jesus is doing that. Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his clothes, got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. John says, Jesus knew that he was totally divine, that God his Father had given him all power. He was utterly all-powerful, the ruler of this universe, that he had come from God, the eternal Son, come from the Father to the earth, sent on a mission, and that he would return to God to rule eternally forevermore. Jesus, knowing all this, so, verse 9, he gets up, he takes off his outer garment, he washes his disciples' feet, and he serves. What is God doing when he is most being God? What does he do? He condescends to serve us. This is incredible. He gives himself in love. Who is this God? He is love. And his love is so totally self-giving. Come back with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is how God showed his love among us. How do you know that God loves you? What is the objective truth that I can be sure God loves me? Because our feelings go up and down. If it was just when I feel it, sometimes I don't. John says, this is how God showed his love amongst us, demonstrated it, made sure we understood. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God loved us so much that he sent his beloved Son, his one and only Son, whom he had loved for all eternity past in perfect love, before the creation of the world, with an eternal love, a perfect love, and yet in love for us, he sends this Son. He gives this Son for us, for the world, in order to die. He gives up his own Son to suffering and death for us. And willingly, Jesus the Son goes in love for his Father and in love for us. And so he has sent, verse 9, that we might live through him. How do you know that God loves you? Because God has sacrificed his own beloved Son that you might live, that you might have life. And the life it's talking about is life in connection with God, reconnected back to the very source of life so that you now have a relationship with God and live what is true life. And that life goes on for all eternity. So it goes on beyond the grave. When you die, you'll rise again to live eternally with God in his heavenly kingdom forever. God gives without seeking to get back. He gives for the good of others in self-giving love. He sacrifices, it costs. And he does it not for those who love him, but for those who don't love him. Look at verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, we didn't love God, but that he loved us despite that. Love towards those who don't love him. Now, we just don't love like that, do we? Generally, we love those who love us. Our family, our close friends, other people who treat us reasonably well. There's these sort of concentric circles of the people we love, but very quickly people drop out of that. If they're not kind to us, if they're not nice to us, if they don't love us the way we don't love them. The closest we often get is with the mother's love, the father's love towards the child. Even if the child continues to grow up rebellious, even if there's no reciprocation of the love, the mother and the father continue to love. When my daughter was a little baby, you know, just starting to smile, we really wanted her to smile at us. You know, we wanted something back. You know, wanted the joy of seeing her smile at us. We'd been feeding her and doing the nappies and doing everything, and just smile. You know, just do something that's smiling. She had this little toy, Paddington toy. And you tell you what, anytime you held the Paddington toy up, she smiled at the Paddington toy. But she wouldn't smile at us. The Paddington toy did nothing. She did nothing. We're doing it all, and yet Paddington gets all the smiles, and we wouldn't get the smiles. I'll tell you what, there's many times where I almost just accidentally knocked the Paddington off into the nappy bucket, and Paddington disappeared forever. But I loved my daughter, and so I didn't do that. But yeah, I'm not getting anything back from my daughter. But as a parent, you continue to love. And even if the daughter grew up into a teenager and showed no love, as a parent, you'd want to continue to love the loveless. And even as an adult, if they were totally estranged and didn't, you'd still want to try to love. But there's usually always reciprocation as parents, and they're your children. There is some self-interest built into the whole thing. But God loves those who do not love him. There's no reciprocation. I think we often picture ourselves like us with a friend, you know, someone who we generally get along with and find reasonably lovable. Oh, yeah, they're a little bit trying at times, but generally they're okay and it's easy to love them, and so I love them. But that's not the case. It's more like we're the obnoxious, difficult person who shows no kindness, no warmth, no, rather shows hostility, rather is rejecting, rather totally ignores you. That's more how we are towards God. And yet, God loves us. This is the ruler of the universe, and we've treated him like that. And yet, God loves the unworthy, the unlovable. Actually, elsewhere in the Bible, it says God loves his enemies, because that's what we've become. As humans, by throwing off his rule, we've dethroned him and declared war on him and made him our enemies. And that's a dangerous place to be. And yet, even though we stand under the just judgment of God, the loving judgment of God, God loves his enemies enough that he would send his own beloved son so that we could have life again. We could be brought back to him. He loves the unlovely. And why is it that Jesus must die? What's going on there? Well, it's because Jesus' death actually achieves something. It's an atoning love, an atoning death. See verse 10 again. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sins are what have made us unlovable before God, enemies of God. Our sins are all the wrong that we do and all the right we fail to do because we will not let God rule us, the ultimate sin. But Jesus came and he died as an atoning sacrifice for all those sins, for all the wrong, for all the failure to do right, for all our rejection and ignoring and rebellion against God, our failure to thank him. Jesus died for that as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies God's just anger towards us for the wrong that we have done. Now you might think, but God is love. How can God be angry? Anger and love are not opposites. In fact, they're not even mutually exclusive. If we love someone, then we react to their wrongdoing appropriately, often with anger. Isn't that exactly what happens as a parent? A loving God, in fact, the ruler of the universe who must be the judge, if he's going to be at all loving, must be just for the good of those who are wronged and for the good of the perpetrator of the wrong. It's not loving to let wrong go unpunished, either for the victim or for those who do wrong to continue to go on in their wrong. And so God, the perfectly loving God, is simultaneously perfectly just. He will punish all wrong that we have done, from the very great things to the very smallest of things. But in his love, Jesus' sacrifice is an atoning sacrifice. Jesus himself stands under, in our place, God's anger, and God's anger falls on him even though he were innocent of all wrong. And we who are guilty, because of God's love, get set free, get to step aside, and Jesus takes the rap, the punishment in our place. God's anger is satisfied. His perfect justice is done because it is poured on Jesus, his son. Our sin is atoned for, and we can have life, life in relationship with God eternally. Now, this idea can sound primitive, you know, tribal, and it's right. Tribal cultures, pagan cultures, many cultures in the ancient world have had this idea that the gods are angry. You know, the rain's not falling, the crops aren't growing, the cows are dying. The gods must be angry. How do we satisfy the anger of the gods? We have to make a sacrifice. So let's drum up a sacrifice. Let's get the cow and take it out and kill the cow. Or in some terrible places, let's take a human and kill the human so that the god's anger might be satisfied. The sacrifice is made on our behalf. We don't have to die because that's died. And the anger dissipates. The rains will come again. The crops will grow. Everything will be okay. Until that God gets angry again on a whim, and then we have to do the sacrifice thing all over again. Now, how is that different from the idea that God would give Jesus as a sacrifice to stand under God's anger so that we could be saved? A couple of differences, probably more. One is the God of the Bible is not a God who flies off the handle, who gets angry on a whim, who's capricious, whose anger is not just and righteous. No, no, no. God's anger is measured, considered, righteous, loving anger. It is good. But here's the big difference. It's not us that makes the sacrifice to try to appease the anger of the God to make us right with him. It's not us who provides the animal. It's not us who provides the human sacrifice. It's not us who does good things so God might be pleased with us. It's not us who does religious things or prays more. We cannot provide what is needed to atone for our sins so that we can be right with God. No, no, God himself, in his love, gives the most precious thing he has, his own dear son, as the sacrifice to deal with our sin and his just judgment on our sin. His son stands in our place, and God's full wrath pours upon him and is absorbed by him instead of us, and so our sin is atoned for. If you've seen one of those Avenger Marvel movies, it's the Guardians of the Galaxy. I think they're the best by far of all the Marvel movies. In the Guardians of the Galaxy, right towards the end of the movie, and it's old so I can spoil it for you, right towards the end of the movie, the heroes, the Guardians, have just been fighting enemies and they're in bad shape and they're on this spaceship that's crashing towards the Earth and they're going to be destroyed. There's no hope for them. They're going to end up in a fiery wreckage on the ground. And yet one of them, this cool humanoid tree-like creature called Groot, who can sort of grow, and he's like a tree. He can sort of grow pretty quickly and that sort of thing. Starts to grow and grow around them like a sphere, like a cocoon. He weaves his branches into this great sphere around them. He tethers them into it. He tethers the sphere into the spaceship, knowing that as the ship crashes in this fiery wreck, he will be destroyed. And yet as he's destroyed, he provides the cocoon. He absorbs all the destruction so that they will be saved and will come through the wreckage free. They will live. Now that's a wonderful picture of God's incredible love for us. Jesus wraps himself around us like a cocoon. He protects us from the wrath of God so that God's wrath falls upon him and destroys him, and yet we are saved. The wrath is absorbed, we come through, and we live. Now, isn't that incredible? Because God himself provides the sacrifice of himself and judges himself so that we might be set free. What more incredible love is there than this? This is self-giving love, incredibly costly to God. He gave the most precious thing he has, his own dear son. He gave him over to the worst thing possible, death and hell on the cross. And he does it for people who don't even love him. God shows us what true love is, the most beautiful expression of true love. There's this old hymn, which I really, really like. It's old school music, but the words are great. I think we've got it on the screen. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onwards, leading homewards to the glorious rest above. You can imagine it, can't you? If you're out in the middle of the ocean, you couldn't see any land in any direction, and you dove down as deep as you could and you felt the sea enclose you all around. That's a picture of God's love for us. It is vast. It is unmeasured. It is boundless. It is free. It's rolling like a mighty ocean. Every current that's wrapping around me is love. God's incredible, overflowing, overwhelming love towards us. The Christian life is the most beautiful life possible because it's the life of being loved by the eternal God. And there's nothing better than that. But it's also a life of love because that love does something to us and actually changes us so that we start to live a life of love towards others, like the way we have been loved. Definitely challenges and difficulties in the Christian life, not easy. But there's nothing more beautiful than to know that you are loved by God and then to be changed so that you are starting to be able to love others the way that God has loved you. That is a beautiful life. And so this morning, can I say the first priority for every single one of us is, have you received the love of God? Do you know this love? Do you know God as your Father? Have you had your sin atoned for by Jesus so that there is no more sin and you will live now and for all eternity in relationship with God? Can I encourage you today, if you haven't done that, can do that, receive the love of God. Maybe chat to someone who brought you, chat to Adrian, chat to myself. But come along this Tuesday to Life so you can hear more about these things. You might have questions. And on Tuesday night, we'll talk about more about the beauty of Christianity, but also the truth of Christianity. This is just not wishful thinking. This is not ideas people have made up. This is based on historical realities, things that we can be founded upon. But once you've done that and you've received the love of God our Father and had your sin atoned for and received life, we're to take on the family resemblance. Look at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. God has so loved us, it's inconceivable that we would go on in a life which is not a life of love for each other. We are to love one another and everyone else as God has loved us with this sort of self-giving love. In fact, I believe it says that when we love in this way, the love of the invisible God is made complete in us. It's fully done its work. God's love is designed so that it actually works out in love for others. A key mark of Christians is self-giving love. Now, we heard a lot of that last week, didn't we? It's more blessed to give than receive because our God is a giving God and we are to be a giving people. We are to be the people who love, who pour ourselves out, who sacrifice, who share, who serve, who rather than those who take and for me and for my comfort and for my pleasure and for my family and for myself and for my... Can you imagine what it would be like if we lived a life of self-giving love amongst one another? Now, you know what? Wonderfully, I get the privilege of seeing regularly many examples of this amongst us. Now, we're far from perfect people, aren't we? Which is why we need Jesus as the atoning sacrifice. But I know amongst us people who serve and they give and they share and it costs them a lot and no one knows. They get no kudos from it. They get no reward from it. They just do that because they love the Lord and they love his people. I know people amongst us who are in pain all the time, physical pain, mental pain, emotional pain, and you could forgive them for turning inwards and focusing upon themselves, and yet when you talk to them, they ask you how you're going. They want to hear about your life. They want to care about you. They want to do things for you. They want to share for you. There's rather than a turned inwardness, there's a turned outwardness, which is just astounding, isn't it? But they've been loved by God in such a way that they want to give and serve and love others. I see mothers nurturing and loving and disciplining their children with courage. I see people looking out for the hurting and caring for the needy. I see people who are loving and forgiving those who have done wrong to them. I see people whose hearts are so filled with love for those who don't yet know God's love for them that they'll do whatever it takes to get the message of God's love to them. I see wonderful expressions of self-giving love amongst us, but wouldn't it be great if we saw more and more overflowing love from the love that God has loved us with? One of the things that got me to become a Christian was seeing the love that Christians had each other. I wasn't a Christian, but I had a friend who was a Christian. I saw him with his Christian friends, and I saw something there that I'd never seen anywhere else. Now, they weren't perfect. They were teenagers. They did all sorts of stuff. But I saw in their relationship, there was something going on. It was like family sort of love, the way they cared each other. And it sort of spilled out into my life and the way that they treated me. This is a very small thing, but it actually had a big impact on me. I remember coming out of school one day, I wanted to play some basketball. I was with this mate. We went out to the basketball courts and there was some old blokes there, some men. They were probably 25. Yeah. And they were big and they were... And normally what do you do? Well, you go and you play somewhere else because you don't want to... But these guys were Christian guys from my mate's church, and they're like, come and join us, come and be part of the game. And they played the game in such a way that we were included, we were part of it, they laughed with it. They were making me their friend. They were treating me like I was part of their group and one of their friends. They didn't play in such a way where they shut us down physically. Now, that's not a big thing, but I'd never experienced anything like it, that people sort of treat you like that with such warmth and kindness when they're older and they have no real reason to treat, and yet... The love of Christians had an impact on me growing over time, drawing me towards Christians. But the thing that got me over the line was the love of God. When I came face to face with these realities, I was talking to my, I got a massage guy from time to time. I was chatting with him on Friday. And you know, when they're, I don't know if you experience this, they're pushing in your back and then they ask you questions. Like, I can't breathe, dude. I can't even think. It is so painful. But I'm trying to answer. So we're chatting about stuff, and I don't know how I got there, but I was talking about how I'd become a Christian and sharing the story of how I'd become a Christian. And at the end, he's a very insightful guy, good listener, good thinker, good conversationalist. At the end, he said, it sounds like the thing that really caused you to become a Christian was love. Is that right? I said, yeah. Yeah. It was when I understood that Jesus loved me that much that he would die for me, I knew I could follow him, whatever it meant, because he was never going to do me wrong if he'd done that for me. It's a beautiful way of life, being loved by God and then being able to love others. We all have shields and masks that we put on to protect ourselves from one another. We know we've lived in this world long enough that it's a dangerous place to live. And so you emotionally protect yourselves in various ways. For me, my big shield was anger before I was a Christian. I don't know if I thought about it consciously, but subconsciously I knew if I was an angry person, people would never get close enough in order to hurt me. And so that's how I lived my life. But the incredible thing is, when you receive the love of God, it actually starts to change something inside you. That I could be loved that much. Now perhaps I can put down my shields and actually start slowly, over time, to love others in the way that I've been loved. It's an incredible thing. And it's the most beautiful way of life, being loved by God and loving others like God has loved us. There's this older movie called Life is Beautiful. It's about a man, Jewish man, wife, son. They get taken to a concentration camp. The wife is separated. The son and the father are together. The father, to protect the son, turns the whole experience into a game. He talks the son into believing that the whole concentration camp is a game and there's points for doing certain things if you do them a certain way, so that the son never gets in trouble and is protected through the experience and protected emotionally through the whole experience, while the father absorbs the difficulty and the pain and the challenges of the whole thing. Right at the end, the Americans are coming. They're going to liberate the camp and there's a real upheaval in the camp. It's a dangerous time to be there. The father tells the son, hide in this box. There's a little slot he can look at. Hide in this box. If you stay in this box, you will win the game and you'll get a tank at the end. And so the son hides in the box. The dad goes off to try to find his wife and make sure she's safe when the camp is liberated. He gets caught. He's been marched towards his death. He marches past the box and he winks at his son. And then he puts on a funny little march to say, the game's still on, son, the game's still on, to make sure at any cost my son is protected. He goes, he's executed. The mother and the son are saved. Now, they call that movie Life is Beautiful. I don't know why they called the movie that, but it is beautiful when you see self-giving love, giving up yourself for another, cost for you. That is the way that God has loved us. And that is the change in life that he wants to make within us so that we do that for one another. And can you imagine what it will be like to live for all eternity in the presence of this God who is love, the overflowing fountain of love? And can you imagine what it would be like to live together as God's transformed people without any sin, lives of perfect love towards one another for all eternity? It would be unimaginably good, won't it? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would be so good and gracious to us, that you would help us to see and know the love that you have for us. Please, Father, also then change us from the inside out so that we might love others in the way that you have loved us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.